Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and we'll be reading from verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have authority to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a king be divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and when he hath then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they saith unto him, He hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sought about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and brethren without seek for thee. And he answered unto them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whoso shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. We looked to the last time we were together, chapter 2, and we saw that in the principle in the areas of Christian service that we can expect opposition. All of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 6, we had examples of how the Lord was opposed. But when we serve the Lord, we're going to find opposition. One of the signs that we're serving the true and the living God is that we have problems, that we're opposed. It's not the absence of problems, it is that we are finding opposition. Paul said, yea, they that will live godly in this present world will suffer persecution. The Lord in John 16 at the very end even said himself, be of good cheer. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, when we get to chapter 3, verse 7, we come to another portion of teaching, and we'll look this morning and this evening at this portion that we just read. We won't get through it all this morning. But what we're going to find again is the Spirit of God shifting back away now from the opposition to the putting the telescope, putting the light on the Lord Himself, so that we can find further principles and even repetition of principles of Christian service. Now, the first thing we see in verse 7 is this. It says that Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. Now, that is a repetition of exactly what he was teaching in the earlier chapter, in chapter 1, and in the beginning of chapter 2. That the server has to become totally occupied with the Lord. The server has to be totally occupied with the Lord. You'll remember in chapter 2 that he looked at Levi and he said, follow me, and Levi followed him. In chapter 1, it says that he said to John and James, follow me, and they left their father and their nets and their boats, and they followed him. We find a total occupation of the heart with the Lord. In verse 7, we find the Lord withdrawing, and so we find his disciples also withdrawing. But we find this, that the multitudes are still following him. Now, one of the great things about Christian service is that as you just keep your eye on the Lord and you're occupied with Him, and you realize that you solely and mainly are occupied with your responsibility to the Lord, that you'll find great fruit. And there really is a great amount of fruit when you read chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. I mean, I just went back this morning with my pen and I highlighted, look what it says. It says, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. And what we find is at the inception and the very beginning of the Lord's ministry, great multitudes from great distances were attracted to him. Now that goes back again to a repetition of a teaching we said, and that is this, the Lord never forced the door open. The Lord doesn't expect you to force a door open. But when you're fellowshipping with the Father, you're keeping your eyes on the Lord, and you're indwelt by the Spirit, and you're led by the Word of God, and you're rejoicing in the Lord, you're going to find that just like a light in darkness attracts moths, you're going to attract people, and the Lord's going to bring people by. One of the problems today is we're not seeing that happen because we're not keeping our eyes on the Lord. We're serving because of what so-and-so says, and we're serving because we've done it this way for many years, and we're trying to put God in a box, and we're not keeping our eyes on the Lord. The Lord just simply went about daily, keeping his eyes on the Father. He spent every day fellowshipping with the Father, first of all, and then he went about. And then the multitudes followed. Now, in order to understand what's happening, we have to stop and clarify this. All of these people weren't people who were converted. We're not saying that if we're doing what the Lord wants us to, there'll be great numbers of conversions and we'll be busting at the seams, because what we'll find is this, out of the great multitudes that follow Him here, it's going to get down to a handful of men and women. Because many are called, but few are chosen. But watch, the sphere of His ministry becomes great. The attraction becomes beyond understanding. It is just getting noised out. We don't have to put advertisements up. We don't have to put great shows on TV and great advertisements on the radio. We just need to do the Lord's will and to be being used of the Lord, because as we preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God, many people will come and many people will have a desire to hear it. But that doesn't mean everybody will be a convert. We need to remember that. Not everybody will turn into a believer. Please notice in verse 7 again it says, and they followed him. They followed him. It's going to be one of Mark's great subjects. The Lord is the object of our following. Salvation is a personal relationship with Christ. It begins at the moment you put your faith and trust in Him, and it never ends. But what happens is we do that and we accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is in Him. We have that personal relationship. Now it starts to speak to us through the Word, and we start to keep our eyes on Him. And then for some reason or another, it gets distracted off onto something else. And so we lose that personal relationship in our walk with the Lord. Notice another thing about His service. This is very practical. In verses 7 and 8, notice how many different nationalities are there. Isn't that amazing? Why didn't the Spirit of God just say, and many multitudes from all over followed Him? I believe the Spirit of God wants us to realize this. Our ministry is to everyone of every race, of every nation, no matter of what race or nation or who you like or who you favor. Now, that's not popular today. You know, we still are very racist in our country, and I think we're very racist in our service. You don't believe that, do you? You don't believe that. Well, you might not believe that here, but from Virginia, where I come from, it is true. We are still very racist. And I think we need to overcome that. It says the Lord, they followed Him. And when they did, and they looked around, they found people from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, from way beyond the Jordan, from Tyre and Sidon, from all over. The Word of God is sufficient for anyone, no matter what your race, what your creed, what your color, whatever it is. The Word of God is sufficient for you. As they gather together and as the multitudes meet round about Him, look what it says in the end of verse 8. It says that when they heard what great things He did, they came unto Him. Now, not everybody who's attracted to the Lord is there for the right reasons. What He is saying here is this: the multitudes will come because of the things they heard that He did. When you read the Gospel of John, we don't have time to go into it this morning, but if you want, you can make a note. You might want to read Gospel of John chapter 6, because we find the same events happening in the Gospel of John. And in chapter 6, it says at the beginning of the chapter, great multitudes were coming, and they were pressing in around about Him. But then when you get to the end of chapter 6, you'll find this. It says He started preaching, and when He started preaching His word, many people started to leave. So that the Lord looks around and He says to the disciples, will you leave also? Will you leave also? In other words, the key isn't that there were multitudes around Him. That wasn't the key. It's never our objective to get the multitudes, although we want the multitudes to hear what we're preaching. The fruit comes in small quantities. When you're attracted to the Lord for any other reason than for the personal application of His Word, when you want to hear His word, then you're going to fall short of what God's purpose is for you. They came to the Lord because of what He did, and they were attracted by the amazing things. Why? Do you know this man can cast out demons? Do you know this man can heal? Do you know this man can bring, he can multiply food? He can do anything. Wrong reasons. Wrong reasons. You know, that's why there's a multitude growing today, and they're being attracted to a great, flurry of activity, but all for the wrong reasons. For the wrong reasons. And in John chapter 6, when the Lord starts preaching, they said, these are difficult things. Who wants to hear these things? Who wants to hear it? Who can hear these things? These aren't for us. And they started to depart. They had no place. The preaching of the Word will always separate the wheat from the tares. The Word being preached is what's important. And they throng around Him in verse 9, and they can't get on to Him. And by the way, this is introduction. We're only getting to the first point of Christian service, really, this morning. And as they're pressing in around Him, it says, because of verse 10, He healed many, insomuch as they pressed in upon Him, for they wanted to touch Him. Verse 11 says, and unclean spirits, when they saw Him, fell down before Him. They cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Interesting, isn't that? Did that catch your mind all of a sudden? Well, look what happens here. It says this, the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him, and they cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds really doctrinally straight, and it is. At the presence of the Lord, the demons tremble, and they confess with their mouth who he is. Amazing, isn't it? Doesn't it remind you of that portion in Revelation chapter 5 and Philippians chapter 2 when it says in the coming day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the Father? Just think about it. People today who resist the person of Christ will one day have to bow the knee and confess. And one of the reasons we know they will is because right here, when the Lord was on earth and he passed into the presence of people who had unclean spirits, they couldn't control themselves, but they fall down. And what strikes my attention is this, that when it happens, he straightway, look at verse 12, he straightly, that is immediately, charged them, you be quiet. You don't make it known. Why? That's the question. Why? I mean, this is what everybody should hear. Well, first of all, he didn't choose that the demons should do his evangelism. It's never been his will that the demons should do his evangelism. Matter of fact, he's going to go right from this to the calling of the 12. Interesting that the Spirit of God should put those two there. On one hand, he says, no, even though you know who I am, and even though you're acknowledging me, you haven't been chosen, you're going to be quiet. Then he goes and he chooses the 12 and he says, now you go forth and you preach and you tell the world who I am. The king is here. But you know what I feel? I feel this. He shuts them up immediately because he doesn't want demonic testimony. He doesn't want demonic testimony. Now in the book of Acts, you'll find that as the church is going forward and as the apostles are moving out and they're preaching, there came a girl and she had a demon, an unclean spirit, and she did the same thing. These are they that have a way, the way of eternal life. And they were straightly told to be quiet, and she was told to be quiet. God doesn't desire demonic testimony in evangelism. He doesn't need it. He doesn't want any unholy testimony. And he binds them and tells them, be quiet, you shut up, you're not going to preach. Now that leads us to the first point this morning. Why? Because although it's a supernatural battle, point number one is this, there has to be an instrument who recognizes their human weakness. Now, this is the first principle that's brought out in Mark in this portion that we're looking at. There is always attached to serving the Lord human weakness. There is always a principle of service and serving the Lord that there has to be a recognized weakness. A recognized weakness. Because watch what happens. It says, he straightly said, now, you shall not make this known. And then he goes up into a mountain and he calls unto him whom he would. They came unto him and he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Say, wait a second, Lord. We're talking about spiritual things, and we're talking about a spiritual battle. These 12 that you've chosen, why, look who they are. And then he starts to read down through their names. Simon, who he surnamed Peter. Now, as we go back and look at this, we can chuckle. Peter? Oh, you mean the one who would deny you before a woman with curses and oaths? Yes. He had this one named Simon, who he changed and surnamed Peter. James, the son of thunder, whose brother's name was John? Yep. The thundering James and John gang. That's where they were. They would just thunder wherever they went. You ever know Christians like that? When they're in the room, you know it. And when there's a problem, they'll let you know it. And yet, that's why they were the sons of thunder. They were uncontrollable at their calling, just like thunder's uncontrollable. Then he says this, Andrew? Andrew. What do we know about Andrew? You know, there's only two things in the Gospels recorded about Andrew. One, he brings Peter with him. And the other time, the Greeks came to him, and the Greek says, we would see Jesus. And he brings them to the Lord and says, here they are. I mean, it's really amazing the things that you, what did you find about, do you know what the Spirit of God is doing in this list? First of all, he's saying this, I choose what the world wouldn't choose. Now, I need to stop for a second because there are elders and there are deacons in this group. What did that bring a laugh about? That wasn't meant to bring a chuckle. It's true. There are elders and deacons here, and there's a principle here. When you're sitting in a meeting, and there's a young person standing in front of you, and your first implication is to say, well, no, I don't think that we should commend you because you're not fit. Realize this. That's the first sign of God's calling. Right? I mean, the Lord's walking through the multitudes, and here's the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, the Gamaliels and the rabbis and the chiefs and these men with experience. And the Lord goes through and he says, no, you won't do. I'll take you, Peter. What? A fisherman. James and John, you too. They left their father in a boat. You know those guys. They're not any good. I'll take you, Andrew. I'll take you, Philip. I'll take you, I'll take you, I'll take you. You see what's happening here? It never ceases to amaze me how we'll say, you know, wouldn't it be something if that person really got their heart on fire for the Lord, how God could use them. Look what they have, and God takes somebody over here that has nothing. You know what our introductory verses were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26? Not many noble, not many rich, not many educated, not many things to boast about, but the things that come to nothing. There is a principle in Christian service that there has to be an element of weakness there. Now that does a couple of things. First of all, it takes away the excuse for you to sit there and say, well, I know I've been a Christian for so long, and I know I've been saved for so long, but I really can't serve the Lord. You remember in Moses and in the book of Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, the Lord says, now come now, Moses, and you're going to go and you're going to deliver my people. And Moses starts with a hem and haw. Remember that? He starts hemming and hawing. He's saying, and Lord, I know, and you know, I can't, you know. Well, that's natural. That's natural when the Lord says, come serve me. I'm not saying that you should do that to the Lord when he says that. Because really the only real thing to do when the Lord says to come is to come. But this is a principle all the way down through the Scriptures. Look for a second at the book of Numbers, chapter 17. In the book of Numbers, you'll remember that in chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron rebel against Moses. And then you'll remember in chapter 16 that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they rebel against Moses. And they got a whole following with them too. And basically all of Israel's problem was they always griped against whoever God chose. And something interesting happens because after God judges those three who led in the rebellion in chapter 16 and gets rid of all the others that were the ringleaders following with them, in chapter 17, the Lord now turns and says, now I'm going to show you a little bit about the basics of Christian service. The first one I want to teach you is this. Who I choose is my sovereign choice, not yours. Now that rubs right against the grain of our humanness. But basically what he's saying is this. God in his sovereignty, God in his power, chooses the instrument at the moment for the fight and for the battle that he wants. And whether you like it or not, or you like the instrument or not, God does it for his own reasons. So what he does, he says this. Verse 2, you speak to the children of Israel, take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers and their princes, and you write every man's name upon that rod. And this is basically what he says. He says, you take those tribes and you make a rod, each tribe have a representative, and you write their name on it, and you take those rods, and after you write their name on it, for verse 3, the head of those houses. You take it into the tabernacle, verse 4, and you lay it before me. And then look at verse 5. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose will blossom and bear fruit. Now I find that the Lord, one of the things Israel had that we didn't have, except we have it in written form now, is they had visual aids. God always gave Israel visual aids and recorded it so we can learn from it. Now, remember this, they've just rebelled and complained and griped because God chose Moses. And the griping was so bad that it started with his sister and his brother. I guess that's where it should start because they probably knew him and they probably said, hey, you don't know this guy the way we know him. If you knew him the way we knew him. But then it works its way to these priests and it works its way to other leaders and they get kind of fed up with Moses and they say, wait a second, we're all as good as him. Listen, that was their complaint. Miriam and Aaron and Korah, Dathan and Abiram, their complaint was this, summarized, you're no different than I am. Now, what's what God's going to say? You're right. He is no different than you are. Take 12 dead sticks. You're all... Come on now. I've done enough talking without any... You're all dead sticks. Now, the thrust of John chapter 15 is when there are sticks with no life in it, they're only good for what? To be gathered and burned. Now here's the initial lesson they're learning. Your initial statement in your rebellion is right. You're all nothings. You're all dead sticks, worthless, and only to be burned. But watch this now. When you put them in my presence and I choose one, he'll bear life and have fruit. You see it? And so they lay down their rods in front of the tabernacle, the tent of God. And when they come back the next day, Aaron's rod bud. Now, this is a wonderful visual teaching because he's simply saying this. You're right. Everyone who ever served me, all are alike. We're nothing but a bunch of dead sticks, worthless, lifeless in the spiritual realm. But when I choose you and I equip you, you will bear my supernatural life and bear almonds, which was a picture of fruit. And what he's saying is this, you're right and you're not, Moses isn't worth anything more than you are, but since I've chosen him, I've equipped him so that the man and the woman who is chosen to serve God by God is nothing but they will have supernatural enablement and supernatural life. So when the fruit comes forth, it comes forth because it comes forth. John chapter 15, he that abides in me bears fruit. He that doesn't bear any fruit. They're worthless. You might as well burn them. Isn't that a great teaching? You realize right now in this room, if you're a Christian, you're nothing but a worthless rod. But God, it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, do you not know your calling, brethren? You see, that's what makes the difference. God's called us. God's given us his life. We're to bear fruit, supernatural fruit. And yes, we're nothing still. They still were rods. The only thing that was different was that this life was supernatural life and it came from God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, I don't think we can beat this principle to death because two big problems happen, and they're right here in this room right now. There are people sitting here right in this room now who have been Christians for years, and you haven't done one thing for God. And your excuse has been, well, I'm nothing. And you know what you've heard this morning? God has put an amen to your I'm nothing. That's right. Except that he's called you to serve him. And if he has done so, he will enable you and equip you. The second thing it does is it takes care of another group of people that are sitting around here who think too highly of themselves and they're griping because God chose someone else instead of them because they knew they'd have done a better job, you see. And why would they do? And you see, it takes all that kind of competition away. Because God equips us and God raises us up. And if we're worth nothing, then fine. As long as God's getting the glory and there's life and fruit coming from those rods, then that's all that matters. The rod didn't matter. Look, he could have chose somebody else's rod just as easy as Aaron's rod. The instrument is nothing. But that leads us to the great summary point. Why would he do that? Now remember what we're saying. We're saying that as the Lord was moving about, he chose 12 men. 12 nothing men. And when the world looked at them in Acts chapter 4, they said, who are these ignorant and unlearned men? Literally, in the Greek, ignoramuses and morons. That's literally what it says there if you look it up. Can you imagine that that's the testimony of the world on the Lord's disciples? They're moronic. God says, that's right. There has to be an element of a, watch this now, let's take it a step further, recognized weakness in service. You've got to recognize it. It's got to be recognized that it's there for a reason. Why? Well, that takes us to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, is that similar to have putting life in a dead rod? I mean, there's darkness. He just calls the light out of it. Hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That means when we're saved and God's worked a work in our heart and we recognize the greatness of Christ and we're saved, we don't have anything to boast about. God just simply called that light out of darkness. He gave us that knowledge. But look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. Now that principle is simply a great one that simply says this: God's chosen us, and he's put his glory in us, so that when we serve him, he gets the glory and not us. There's nothing about us that we can brag. And then he goes on to say this, moreover, the more we serve him and the more we're battered around and the more we're stepped on and dropped and beaten, the more our vessel becomes worthless. Guess what? The life of Jesus is seen. I mean, nobody would ever think to pick up a squashed, beaten, dented Coke can that wasn't open on the side of the road and say, I think I'll have a drink. Right? And yet to open it and find out that it's the best I've ever had. You wouldn't sit around and say, my, what a wonderful Coke can. No wonder it tastes so good. Listen, you can't sit there and say, I know I'm a Christian, but I can't serve. And you can't sit there and think more. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for a man should not think more highly of himself than he should. For what have we received? What do we have that we haven't received of the Lord? We're nothings. We're rods. But God has chosen to put that supernatural life in us. And you see, now back to Mark chapter 3. When he goes about, he says this, you follow me, you follow me. Could you imagine those people in that crowd? Could you imagine those rabbis? Could you imagine those Pharisees, those learned people, those educated Jews of that day? Could you imagine them saying, this man will never make it. This man will never, ever make it. He doesn't have any educated. He doesn't have any that have been to seminary. He doesn't have any been to rabbinical training. But listen, there's one thing that they do have. Listen to this. It says in verse 13 that he goeth up into a mountain and he calleth unto him whom he would. Do you see the sovereignty again? The sovereign call whom he would. And they came to him. You see this? They had who? Him. They had the wisdom of God in Christ. They had the power of God in Christ. They had everything there was in having Christ. They came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him. Now, you have to stop for a second and meditate on that phrase. It doesn't say, and he ordained 12 that they should travel all over the country and see the sights, or they should be educated in the greatest teachings, although that would happen from the greatest teacher that could ever live. They were called to be with him wherever he went.
Isn't that great? That's the calling. That's the salvation message. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. That was the call of Isaiah in chapter 1 to Israel. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. That's the great thing about salvation. It's not, you know, so many people are hung up on, well, the doctrine in the church and what you have to give up. That's not anything. It is coming unto the risen Christ. Paul said, I know whom I believe in. I know whom. And I'm persuaded that He. You see, that's it. You get up every morning, you just say, Lord, I'm getting out of bed again. I'm coming to you today. I mean, it's just that personal relationship. They would be with Him. May I say something? That is the secret to service. Because in Acts chapter 4, when they said, who are these ignorant, unlearned men? It says they knew that they weren't trained and they knew they weren't educated. But it also says this, they perceived that they had been with Jesus. There it is. There's the blessing. The world says, you don't need to read that book. You don't need to spend time knowing Him. You don't need to spend time praying. And you say, oh yeah, yes I do. You don't know the joys of knowing Him. You don't know the power that can be released in your life by Him. Keep your eyes on Him. That's the message of Mark. Why? Because Mark was one of those nothings. But Mark didn't know it until he went out on that first missionary journey. And halfway through it, realized, I'm going to go home. This is ridiculous. And he went home. And he failed. But watch. In his failure, he learned the greatest lesson, who he was. If you're here this morning, and you've been a Christian for quite some time, but you have made a washout of your service and a washout of your relationship. Listen, now is the time to step forward and make it right. John Mark stood up, and later on, Barnabas would say, come on, we're going to take John Mark. Paul would say, no, he can't come with me. And they'd have a falling out. But watch, by the time you get to the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, you'll find this. He says, you send John Mark to me. He's needful. Listen, God uses failures because that's all we are, as rods. Once we learn that we're rods, that's when we can be blessing to God. Because we realize, hey, it isn't me. And though I am weak, and though I'm nothing, and I don't even contain anything in me, I'm like that dead stick. Yet God will impart to me a supernatural life through this word and by His Spirit, which is that life, and I will be able to be used of the Lord in a great and a mighty way. I remember hearing Alan Redpath in one of his messages when he was an interim, what we say, pastor at Moody Bible Institute or Moody Bible Church. Had a young man who was preaching at that time, I should say, was studying to preach at that time, come to him in his office and in tears fold his hands around his head and just say, I'm a washout, I'm going home, I can't preach. He said, I can't do anything for God. And Alan Redpath said, I put my hand on the young man's shoulder and he said, son, you're just now ready to do great things for God. You see, pride's a terrible thing. You know, it creeps in so slow. Lord, why do you choose that person there? You know what that is? That's pride. Lord, why don't you use me? That's pride. Lord, how can you use me? That's pride. That young man went out of there that day, and his name's Luis Palau. The Billy Graham of South America, he's been called. You're here this morning and you're a Christian, you've been saved for quite some time, but you haven't done anything. God's saying, get up and do something. Learn your lesson. Learn your lesson. Just stick with me. Keep your eyes on me. I believe every problem that we have in our Christian walk with the Lord is because we take our eyes off the Lord and put them on something else. As long as we keep our eyes on the Lord, we won't have any problems, any discouragement. Well, we go down and we look through the rest of the verses here. In verse 19, it says this, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, was with him too. Now, quite frankly, this is a good place to end, and we'll get on the other three tonight, the other three great principles that are here tonight. But it raises a question in my mind. The demons just fell down and said, you're the Son of God. They gave testimony to who he was. And yet it says he chose somebody who would ultimately betray him, end his ministry, and have him put to death. Is that interesting? Is that interesting? Some people would say, well, then he wasn't God. He's not God because, look, in amongst his 12s, he picked one who would be, you know, a betrayer, who would sell him for 30 pieces of silver, have him killed, it would destroy him, it would be the end of his work. Really? Is that really why it's there? Turn, if you would, please, to John chapter 14. Excuse me, John chapter 13. Must be something about this podium this morning because Mr. Evans forgot his message and I just gave the wrong scripture reference. But I'm not going to pick on your hairstyles, I'll tell you that. I'm leaving that alone. In John chapter 13, the very night in which the Lord was betrayed, he's going to start to teach them. And the reason why he's going to teach his disciples is because he's going to die and he's not going to be there. And so he needs to give them a crash course on what's going to happen. Because he doesn't want them to be taken by surprise. He wants them to know before it happens what's going to happen. Verse 18. I speak not to all. I know whom I've chosen. In other words, he's saying, I know all 12 of you. I know every one of you. I chose you. Interesting, isn't it? God knows you this morning. He knows in this room who are going to turn their back and walk away. And he knows those in this room who have failed and who he's dealing with. He knows in this room who he's chosen. He knows every one. That kind of reminds me of the psalmist when he says, he knoweth but our frame, that we're of the dust. He knows every one of us and how we are personally. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. Isn't that great? He's saying, I've chosen all of you and I know who you are. And he's saying, by the way, I know one of you. And he doesn't say the name. But he says, I know one of you who I've chosen will betray me. Well, listen, that was on purpose. I've chosen my betrayer on purpose, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Isn't that wonderful? He say, no, it's not. Not if you're Judas. But I'll tell you this. It shows me how great my God is. My God is so great that he could call into his midst somebody who would betray him, who would kill him, but watch this now, who would also be a tool in God's hand to fulfill Scripture. That is amazing to me. Now, I'm not here this morning to tell you how that works. I don't know. But I know this, that's how powerful our God is. Our God knows. He knows you. He knows where you're at. He knows what your needs are. And he's trying to call you into a deeper relationship with himself. He is saying, you keep your eyes on me. I'm calling you so that you may come follow me. You keep your eyes on me. That's the first basic principle of Christian service. And I'll tell you this, it's going to be the first place you're tested as a young believer, because right away you're going to say, well, I don't want to stay here. Watch this now. I don't want to stay here because fill in the blank. And there are millions of them. And really what we're saying is, God can't do for me what I think he can do for me here. And what we're saying is what? God's not powerful. God's not powerful. God's so powerful, beloved, he can use us and he desires to use us this morning. Isn't that great? Don't shy away from serving the Lord. Be excited about it. Allow that. As Paul says, that dying externally, that crushing externally, that pressure externally, so the life of Jesus might be seen in you. Serve the Lord. See that resurrection fruit. Think about how amazing it must have been that morning when they picked up Aaron's rod, and there that dead rod with no roots attached to nothing had leaves and life and sap and fruit hanging off of it. And no roots. They held it in their hand and they put it in the tabernacle as a testimony that yes, God calls, but God imparts that supernatural life. There's no excuse for you not to serve the Lord this morning, but pride. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we're thankful again. Our Father, that you have chosen the weak things and the beggarly things. Father, the world scoffs and the world laughs when it looks at us. And it might even do it as we share the Word of God with them daily. But, oh, our Father, we're thankful that we have in our very bodies the life of Christ. We're thankful, our Father, that our bodies are no longer our own. They're the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And, oh, our Father, how you've taken these earthen vessels and imparted such glory in them. May it be our heart's desire to glorify you and to serve you and to allow that glory and excellency to be seen of man, even if it means a breaking of our vessel, even if it means a destroying of the container. And oh, Father, even as we say that, we realize there are many whose bodies are breaking down in this assembly. There are many who are sick, and there are many who are frail, and there are many who are weak. But, Father, your promise is that your grace is made perfect through weakness, that your strength is perfected in our human weakness. May we ever realize that as we grow weaker and the circumstances bear down upon us, it's just another opportunity to allow the glory of God to be seen in our lives. Our Father, we thank you for calling us on to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, for that personal, one-on-one, intimate relationship, how we're accountable to him. And when we are and we follow his leading and we are allowing that supernatural life to work through us, that we will see much fruit. And so we pray that you would use us this week. Oh, Father, we just thank you for this time together, for the Word of God that we've been able to open together. We rejoice in it and we thank you for it, for we do so in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.